Oh, no, I'm okay, thank you. So we're going to continue with our series in identity theft. And this is a part five of Where Did I Come From? And of course, some reviewing of where we have come from in the message, but that's where we're going to today, is where do I come from? And we know that John 10:10, we've been talking about this verse, and this is Jesus speaking. The thief comes to steal, he comes to kill, he comes to destroy. But Jesus has come that we may have an abundant life, right? That's why Jesus came. He promises us an abundant life. And so we know what Jesus promises. We now know how the enemy works. And so we're onto his game. And with that, you know, he's going to try to steal from us. He's going to try to kill us. He's going to try to destroy us. Guess what? Jesus said, not for my kids. Uh-uh. Ain't going to happen. And of course, we established that there are four major questions in life. All religions and all philosophies try to answer these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going when I die? And of course, four sessions ago, we started with who am I? And we talked about how we were created in the image of God. And we know that the adversary likes to do some things in his identity theft. He likes to get us to doubt what God says. And we counter that by asking God for wisdom. He lies to us. And we counter that by testing the spirits. In our testing the spirits, we need to make sure that the spirits acknowledge Jesus. That what the spirits are telling us to do lines up with Scripture. And also we need to get spiritual confirmation if it's a gray area. And so those are important there. And with that... he also, you know, Satan's trying to perpetuate his scheme, and we read that in the, when he tempted Eve, hey, get Adam to do this as well. And of course, how do we counter that? We find out the truth. Is this what God really wants us to do? Is this the word that God wants us to spread? And so we talked about that. And of course, our identity in Yeshua, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that as believers, we're God's children, we're sinners. No, we're not. We're saints. We're not sinners, we're saints. We're salt and light, we're his friend. We're chosen and appointed, we're co-heirs with Yeshua. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we're people for God's possession. That's how much God loves you, and that's how cool you are in God's eyes after you have his righteousness on you, is that you're a person of his possession. And of course, a countermeasure to identity theft is putting on the whole armor of God. You know, we see commercials on TV about LifeLock and all that other stuff. Well, we got, I guess, whole armor of God lock. When we got it all there, we got it all together, then we're ready to do spiritual battle. And then we talked about being secure in identity theft and how to avoid identity crisis. And we need to recognize that we're free from condemnation. All things work together for good. All charges against us will be dropped. There's nothing that can separate you or me from God's love, from God's grace, God's mercy. It's all at our disposal. And we have the fullness of God's protection plan. You know, God doesn't give us a partial protection. You know, we don't have the basic plan and the gold plan and the platinum plan and the diamond plan. It's we have an all or nothing plan. If you're a child of the King, God promises his full protection. And so that's a good thing there. And that was how to avoid our identity crisis there, is to embrace those things and to be proactive. And, you know, with all these things, we need to be proactive against the identity theft, and that we fan into flames our gifts. We utilize God's power of him in our life. Another thing that we have is the love of God that helps us be proactive and also to be prepared. You know, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. And so with that, you know, we continued in our series of why am I here and what is my purpose. And Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's masterpiece, created in Messiah Jesus to perform good deeds that God prepared long ago to be our way of life. And of course, we have the roots of good deeds. We talked about that. And the root of good deeds is love of God and love for His creation. We have the tools of good deeds, and that's the gift we're to serve each other with, right? And loving God, the tools here is that we are to serve one another with our gifts. And we talked about the different gifts that God has, the gifts of the Word and the gifts of service. I know this is a lot of review, but for all those details, I'd encourage you to listen online to catch the specifics of that. We talked about the ministry of the Word, being apostleship, prophecy, discerning spirits, teaching, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, kinds of tongues, etc., etc., interpretation. And of course, the gifts connected with practical service is miracles, healing, leadership, and helping. And then finally, we ended up with the conduct is the performing of good deeds, and we need to act with justice, treasure grace, and walk humbly with our God, which is Micah 6:8 there. So, with that being said, we just covered 4 weeks worth of material, and now we're going to jump into the continuation of our series, and it's where do I come from? And, that's a good question, because there are really two points of view on that. We either have, and what the Torah scroll says here, and some of us were reading that this morning, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God. And as we read through that passage, we were formed from the dirt of the ground, right, or the dust of the ground. Or there's the other point of view that in the beginning, nothing exploded. And over a long period of time, the nothing learned how to make itself into something. The nothing figured out how to reproduce. The nothing figured out how to code itself with Googleplexes of information. And all of that nothing eventually became the dinosaurs. And after the billions of years, the nothing that did all this stuff, that became dinosaurs, now evolved with macroevolution. Not microevolution, which is, variances within the kinds. But macroevolution. And all these transitional species ended up becoming human beings. I'm going to keep my opinion to myself for that matter right now. I'll just express, I can't keep my mouth closed. It's like Grandpa used to say, if somebody tells you a long time ago and far, far away, we all know that a fairy tale is coming next, right? Long time ago and far away, nothing exploded. Yeah. So, got my opinion out there. So, those two points of view, we have in the beginning God. And that's what we're reading this morning. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the problem with this theory, I'm going to talk about this from a philosophical point of view this morning, for a time. The problem with this theory is that belief that God created everything is a matter of faith. Which I don't find a problem, but it's a matter of faith. That's the only problem with this theory. And since the Bible is 100% accurate in so many examples, including listing scientific facts, I don't see it as a problem. Because you guys know what I say, if what we believe in isn't the truth, what do you want to know? Because eternity is a long time to be wrong. Is the Bible 100% accurate? And looking at scientific facts, there is no way that this Bible that we have, that we know that some of the oldest books were written over 4,000 years ago, are telling us things that scientists are still working on figuring out today. A couple examples of this. We see Job chapter 37, it says, He also loads the clouds with moisture, scatters His lightnings with the clouds. It whirls about in circles at His direction to accomplish all that He commands throughout the surface of the entire world. And I don't know if you can really see that there, but that was a satellite picture from space, and we can see that over here, that's a little whirling cloud, a little storm system going across. They didn't know about this stuff until, they didn't know about the Coriolis effect and all of that until just a couple of hundred years ago. They didn't know how it affected the weather patterns until the 1800s. They didn't know it formed in circles, but yet the Bible, we know the book of Job was written, 2000 BCE, if I can use that terminology. We all know it's before Christ, but for the skeptics, I'll say before the common era. I don't care. That's a long time ago to know the truth of how things work out when you don't have the technology to visualize it, to see it, to understand it, to test it, to verify it. But yet it's in the Word of God. Job 38 says, "Can you command the lightning so that it goes forth and calls to you, look at us?" This is radio waves. You know, I'm using radio waves right now to speak so you can hear me. I've got this little transmitter here that's sending forth lightnings out of this antenna here to the antenna back there. And I can say this, look at us. Right? How did they know about radio waves so long ago? I mean, sorry, every time they unearth a new pyramid or a new discovery, do we find a radio set there? You know, the rabbit ears sticking up and all that. No. But yet God talked about radio waves. Job 38:31. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion?" It's interesting. Astronomers have just discovered in the past 100 years that Pleiades is what we call an open star cluster, which means it's a group of stars that aren't a typical constellation. Excuse me, where one star is here and, 100 light years away, there's another star here, and, 500 light years away, there's another star here, but it kind of creates, because we're so far away from it, like a flat plane. It's like us looking at a flat screen TV. It's all in the same spot. No, it's not. Because that's how the star and constellations work. But yet, the cluster of the Pleiades, it's held together, it's chained together in the same gravitational field. Or the belt of Orion. The belt of Orion, it's in the same geographic plane. Now granted, those stars are pretty far apart from each other, and so mass is, has to do with gravity, so we know that those aren't held together by gravity. But we do know this, that they are all the same distance from Earth. They're not the typical constellation where they're spread out. And yet, hey, it's corded together. It's grouped together. And again, this was written 4,000 years ago where they're talking about the location of these two groups of stars in space. How would they know that? I don't see the Hubble telescope that was made 4,000 years ago floating around in space, do we? No. The Hubble telescope was created last century. They didn't have the scientific instruments to understand these things. And so, moving on. And Isaiah 40. "He's the one who sits above the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Think about it. How long were they teaching that the earth was flat? And, I think of some of the older cultures, they taught that the earth was flat and it sat on the back of four large cosmic elephants that stood on top of a giant sea turtle who was swimming around the cosmos. That's what they used to teach. But yet, yeah, exactly, Hinduism. But yet, we now know that the earth is a sphere. And this was written 2,000 years before Magellan and his crew sailed and circumnavigated the earth. 2,000 years before that happened. Leviticus 17 says, "There is life," or "because the life of the flesh is in the blood." Bloodletting was a popular cure for people throughout centuries. In fact, that's how George Washington died. He was sick. They thought if they did some bloodletting and let those bad humors, that's what they called them, let the bad humors out by draining his blood. I heard somebody joking around and said, if George Washington didn't succumb, if he wouldn't have gone through with that bloodletting, he might still be alive today. Of course, that's funny. But think about it. Life is in the blood. If they would have just looked at the Bible that was there on his nightstand, they would have seen that, hey, letting the blood out's not a good idea. And they didn't, of course, figure that out until 100 plus years later. Proverbs 8, when he made the clouds from above, when the springs of the depths were established. You know, people was like, oh, wait a second, there's no springs in the ocean. There's no springs in the ocean. No, uh-uh. Springs are where rivers start from, maybe, or a creek starts from. But there's no spring in the ocean. Well, guess what oceanographers have discovered? Springs in the ocean. And yet the Bible talked about that before science said it. Or Psalm 8:8. Birds in the sky, fish in the sea, whatever moves through the currents of the oceans. And there was a gentleman by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray. And he's the American that is referred to as the father of modern oceanography and naval meteorology. In fact, there's a building at the Naval Academy in Annapolis called Murray Hall that was named after this guy. He read this verse and says, where are the currents? I got to figure this out. Because the Bible says they're there. I'm going to go look for them. And he spent years and years doing research. And he figured out, you can see the arrows are kind of pointing. He figured out the major ocean currents. And if it wasn't for the Bible telling him that they were out there, he wouldn't have discovered that. But he says, hey, God's word is true. It's 100% accurate. There's got to be currents in the ocean. And sure enough, what did he find? Currents in the ocean. So if people tell you that, the Bible is nothing but a bunch of science fiction and made up stuff and, it's not factual, it's just so old and it doesn't understand the science and the people of today, I say, wrong answer. Because science continues to prove the Bible. And, I probably could have spent another 2 or 3 hours going through and, I've got a whole list someplace in my office, 5 pages of all these different scientific facts that were written about in the Bible thousands of years before mankind was able to confirm them with a good empirical scientific theorizing. So that's the first point of view, or the one point of view, is that God created everything and set it all in motion. And of course, now let's talk about the nothing exploded theory. And the problems that this has. My first question is, and this is what the science books say, everything was compacted together and it exploded. Well, my first question is, where did the elements come from? Where did the elements come from? Because it takes just as much faith to believe that God has always existed as it does to believe that hydrogen and helium and oxygen and nitrogen and all that stuff always existed. Doesn't make sense, right? Where did the elements come from? Also, with this nothing exploded thing, the laws of conservation of angular momentum, those laws are violated. Okay, you're going really with those big, these big college terms. Let me explain it in a little bit easier example. Imagine, you guys remember, I don't know if they have these anymore, probably not. But remember the merry-go-round? And you go round and round and round and round. So let's establish that we have a merry-go-round and we put some little kids on it. And we start pushing it. And the little kids start saying, faster, faster, because that's what they say, right? Come on, faster, faster. So us being smart and having Paul, who's a wonderful mechanic, figures out a way how to put a motor on this merry-go-round. And he can crank this thing up to 100 RPMs. So we get it going. Okay, we got you, kids. We can go faster. So we started off at 5 revolutions a minute. Come on, faster, faster, faster. Crank it up a little bit faster. 10, 20. It's probably about that point when it's going, 20 times a minute, that the kids start to be quiet and start to hold on in fear for their dear life, right? But of course, they wanted it faster, and we've got to see what this baby can do because Paul made this really cool motor to go on it. So we crank the thing up all the way, and then finally the centrifugal force is so much that we have kids flying off the merry-go-round. So if the merry-go-round is spinning in a clockwise direction. As the kids fly off the merry-go-round, they will be spinning in a clockwise direction until they are enacted upon by an unequal or opposite force, you know, whether it be a road, a car, or a tree. So think about that. It'll keep spinning the same direction as it did when it left. Well, the Big Bang Theory does not take into account angular momentum. Because if you look at our planets, we've all seen the picture of the sun and how it started off kind of a spinning fireball and the planets cooled down and they're all spinning the same direction. We've got one planet that's spinning the opposite direction. We have several moons that are spinning the opposite direction, and that's just in our solar system alone. So it violates that law. You know, also, cosmological chronometers, I'm making up words today. Cosmological chronometers say that it's not possible for this universe or this place to be billions of years old. We'll talk about sun shrinkage. The rate that the sun is consuming fuel. And just to make this really easy, if you wind it back, say, okay, so we know that if the sun is getting smaller because it's consuming fuel, if we reverse time, the sun is going to do what? Get larger, right? So if we rewind the clock 32 million years, which according to this scientific theory of the Earth being billions of years old, right? Did you know that the sun was the same size as Earth's orbit is? So that means that the Earth would have to have been, everything that is older than 32 billion years old would have had to have evolved inside the sun. Doesn't make sense, does it? Because what happens when something gets into the sun? Doesn't it burn up pretty quickly? Yeah, so that's the limiting factor. There's no way this place could be more than 32 million years old because everything would have burned up. Also, the moon orbit. You know, the moon's orbit is decaying. So if over time, the moon and the decaying orbit means that it's getting farther and farther away. I'm sorry, decay is not the right word there. The moon's orbit is shifting. It's getting farther and farther away over time. So if the moon is going farther and farther away over time, what happens when we rewind time? It gets closer, right? So, if we rewind time, and I think it's, I don't have it in my notes here, but we find that with the moon being closer to us, it creates some problems. First problem is that we would have much higher tides. So the tidal wave each day would be 200 feet tall. Can you imagine that? That wouldn't really, we'd have a lot of landmass disappear, right? The electric magnetic field, you know, the moon spins around the Earth, which the tidal pole affects the magma, which creates our magnetic field that creates they used to call them in high school the Van Halen radiation belts, but it's really the Van Allen radiation belts that protect us from the solar wind. Yeah, all of that stuff, you know, we have that stronger magnetic field. Life would not have developed with a stronger magnetic field. And also, think about life not even being able to survive because of the strength of the moon pulling that molten magma. The volcanic activity alone, we'd always have volcanoes erupting worldwide. And we know that in 1 hour, a volcanic eruption puts up more chlorofluorocarbons into the atmosphere, which causes the decay in the ozone. 1 hour of that puts up more CFCs than mankind has been able to produce since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And that's just 1 hour of volcanic eruption. So how much do you think the ozone would be decayed if we had hundreds of volcanoes erupting all the time and all the CFCs that they'd be putting up? It's impossible for life to have survived that. It doesn't work. So anyhow, moving on. Let's talk about desertification. And desertification is not the act of going to Baskin Robbins after you have something to eat. That's a good idea, though. But and here I've chosen to put the Sahara Desert. its growth rate is such that if you rewind the clock, we realize that that desert's only 4,000, you know, it's a little bit more than 4,000 years old. And I think in my notes here I have approximately 4,500 years old. Yeah, that's not very old at all, is it? No, so that chronometer, that desert wasn't made over millions of years. It's made over thousands of years. The Great Barrier Reef, they did studies, you know, after the Japanese had bombed portions of this reef to allow their ships to pass through. The scientists said, hey, let's see how fast this reef is going to grow back. Let's study that. And in their study, they discovered that the Great Barrier Reef is about 4,500 years old. And you start to see a pattern there with that 4,500 number. Salinity. Salt in the ocean. The salt and the mineral in the oceans are there based upon the erosion rates. And the erosion rates and the salinity factor tells us that the salts and having a saltwater ocean, that saltwater ocean's only been around, guess how many years? 4,500 years. Yeah. You guys start to see a pattern here? Erosion factors. It would take only 18 million years for all the mountains of the earth to be eroded flat. But yet we have mountains like Everest and K2, which extend miles into the sky, thus proving that we have a young earth. And so, and finally, there has been no scientific evidence that proves any transitional species. None. You know, Lucy, and everyone talks about Lucy. Oh, well, what about Lucy? Yeah, one part of Lucy was found in one strata layer, and another part of Lucy was found 3/4 of a mile away in a different strata layer. It always turns out that everything that they think is a transitional species turns out to be a hoax or inaccurate or not scientifically, empirically correct, using true science, not just theories. A Nebraska man. Do you know what a Nebraska man was? They found a pig's tooth and sanded it down a pig's tooth. Hey, we found proof of evolution. We found Nebraska man. And from one tooth, you know, you can go to a museum and some of these museums still have a picture of Nebraska man. From one tooth, they figured out not only what Nebraska man looks like, but also what his wife looked like as well. That's pretty amazing. Talk about a vivid imagination. So, I know that, and I don't know if it's still active, this account, but I know that, a while back, there was a man who put $250,000 in trust. And anybody could be granted that $250,000 if they brought in one proof of evolution.
Last time I heard it was up to about 10.
Oh, really? So, okay. So, Pastor Sean says, you know, $10 million? Wow! There is no proof, no transitional species. So, really, this all boils down to what? It's all a matter of faith. Whatever your point of view is, either in the beginning God created everything, or in the beginning nothing exploded, and over billions of years became dinosaurs, which became man. And takes just as much faith to believe in either one of those. So moving on this, where did we come from? We are created in the image of God. Man is created in God's image. That's where we come from. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in His own image. In His own image, God created them. He created them male and female. And it's when we come in complete faith to Him, you know what happens? He superimposes His image of righteousness upon us, which results in us finally having peace and returning to that spiritual state that God created mankind in when He breathed the Spirit into us. Think about that. You know, there's a lot of people searching, a lot of people looking. You know, I like what C.S. Lewis wrote, that there's a God-shaped hole in everyone's life. And people will try to put whatever is in that hole they can to fill it up. But there's only one thing that perfectly fits in the God-shaped hole in our lives. And who is it? It's God. It is God. And so once we have that, well, what happens? Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Through who? Through Yeshua HaMashiach. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cool part. We have faith. God superimposes His righteousness on us. And with that superimposing, we finally have the peace that passes all understanding. The peace that comes, faith in Jesus. So it's interesting. One thing, you know, we talk about where we come from. Think about this. It's interesting to think about. Where we come from is our spiritual destiny. Genesis 2:7. So Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed life into his lungs, and the man became a living being. So first of all, I want to note one thing here, a couple things here. The term B'nai Adam means son of man. And of course, think about that. Adam, and for those of us who know Hebrew, know that Adam is a close to the word Adama, which Adama is the Hebrew word for dirt. See how they're so closely related to each other, and it's Hebrew wordplay that's there. So, that term son of man means that we're from the dirt. We are from the dirt. And God made us out of the dirt, and we are all His sons and daughters. And He wants us to be His sons and daughters. But we're all sons and daughters of dirt. And if you think about it, the Scripture says that we as believers are to be what? Jars of clay. To be His conduit to do whatever He wants. Clay is what? Dirt, right? You know, we used to have Sean and I used to have a youth pastor who called us dirt bags. Yeah. Dirt bags. But we think about it, that's all we are. You know, not like that guy, Dr. Phil on TV? You're saying, I'm a dirt bag, you know? It's different. We're just made of dust carrying around the love of Jesus. And we're just another dirt bag saved by grace. Amen? Yeah. We're dirt bags. It's all good. And I couldn't help but think of Jeremiah 18. Excuse me. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was doing work at the potter's wheel. But the vessel he was working on with clay was ruined in the potter's hand. So he remade it into another vessel that seemed appropriate to him. Then the message from the Lord came to me. Israel, can't I deal with you like this potter, declares the Lord? Look, Israel, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. That applies to us as well. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so we are in God's hands. And I don't know if you guys have ever worked with pottery or see somebody, doing pottery on a pottery wheel, spinning the pottery out. But you know what happens? There's clay, and they're trying to work the clay, and this didn't work out very well. So what do? They kind of smash it and put it back down, and they form it up again until it comes up right. And that's what God does in our lives, right? Not that the squishing hurts. I mean, I've never seen a lump of clay when the potter's doing this. The lump of clay go, ow, wait, knock it off, you're killing me here, right? The lump of clay is just there. And God's working with it, and He's forming it. And that's what God wants to do with us, is He wants to work us. He wants to form us and conform us to His will. 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 7 says, for God has said, let light shine out of the darkness. He's shown in our hearts to give us what? The light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus the Messiah. But we have this treasure in clay jars. We have this treasure in our hearts. We have this treasure inside us as dirt bags. Right? Yeah. We have it inside us. And what does he say? We have this treasure in clay jars to show that its extraordinary power comes from God and not from us. God put the stuff in us to show with others, to share with others, to shine with others. And we have treasure that we need to share. And what's that treasure? That treasure is Jesus. So let's just stop and think about this for a moment. We can see the picture of the potter's wheel. What I'd like for us to reflect upon today is this. We came physically from dirt, and we are created in God's image. How are we going to allow the potter to shape us? How are we going to allow the potter to shape us today for his purposes? We have to be open. And, you know, if we resist, you know, can you imagine if the clay had a piece of rebar in it? No, I'm going to put some rebar in myself so I can maintain the shape. Is the potter going to work with clay that has rebar through it? No. He can't really form it into anything. We have to be pliable. We have to be open. We have to be willing to allow God to shape us, so he can make us the vessel that he wants to turn us in. And, you know, what happens to pots? What happens to clay vases? What do we carry? You know, many times I think of a big pot, I think of a watering pot. What water can we carry as pots? The living water. And what happens when we carry the living water? Those whom we serve will never thirst again. Never thirst again. So let's today not resist what God is doing in our lives. You know, what's that old phrase? Let's go with the flow. Yeah, let's go with the flow. Let's allow God's hands to shape us into the vessels that he wants us to be, to do the work that he has called us to do, to carry the things, to act as the conduit for the glory of Jesus and for the glory of God. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.